I wanted to thank first all the people who helped and had a part in the Angel Tree. Those of you who bought gifts and brought them here for Barb and doing all the coordinating and connecting with people. And Wayne and Vicky helped get everything organized. And then a number of us were able to make deliveries. So thank you for that. And we trust that's been a blessing to the families that have been on the receiving end of those gifts as well. We're taking a couple weeks during the Christmas season, not talking about Mark. We'll get back to Mark in January. But we're taking a couple weeks during the Christmas season to look at Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. And doing that because really the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus and kind of the circumstances surrounding those births, there's a lot of connection between those two. For example, it was the angel Gabriel that announced to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. They were to name the son John. It was also the angel Gabriel who announced to Mary that she would have a son whose name would be Jesus. With Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were in their older years. And Elizabeth had been barren all her life, had never been able to have children. And so the very fact of her becoming pregnant with a child was truly a miracle. Well, you carry that over to Mary. Mary was a virgin. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she was a virgin. And so the fact that she would become pregnant was also an even greater miracle. You also recognize that the connection there as far as the names. In both cases, Gabriel told Zacharias first, and Gabriel told Mary, and also Joseph, what they were supposed to name the child. Zacharias was told they were supposed to name their child John. And there is significance to that, because John means Jehovah is gracious. And so that actually gives us great insight into what John's ministry was going to be, because you remember John's ministry was one of, actually, first off, telling people they were sinners and warning them of the judgment of God, but at the same time, talking about God's grace and the fact that He provided salvation, He provided forgiveness for those sins in Christ. So His ministry was characterized by the fact that Jehovah is gracious. Jesus is named Jesus because Jesus means Savior. Joseph was told by the angel, "You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." In other words, call Him Savior because He's going to save His people from their sins. And also there's a connection there that He was called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So in both cases, John and Jesus, the names were extremely significant as to what their ministry was to be. And of course, Elizabeth and Mary, the two mothers, were related to each other. And once Mary found out that she was pregnant and got the word from the angel and was also told by the angel about Elizabeth, she went to stay with Elizabeth, really right up until the point that John was born. So there's all kinds of connections between the two. And really, in a sense, in a similar sense, that John's birth came before Jesus' birth by about 6 months, John's ministry was also a preparation for Jesus' public ministry. And once again, it was probably just a matter of months there before John was actually in his public ministry and in preparing those for Jesus Christ, preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that when the angel announced to Zacharias about John's birth, Zacharias at first did not believe this could really be true. And so as a chastisement from God, Zacharias was caused to be deaf and mute for 9 months, really until the time, really until 8 days, the eighth day after John had been born. And then when Zacharias confirms what Gabriel had said and said his name is John, whenever Zacharias confirmed that by writing that on a little tablet when they ask, then he was immediately given the ability to speak once again. And so his tongue was unloosed and he just kind of exploded in praise to God. All these things had been bottled up for months and now he just lets it out. You know, all the things that he's so grateful for and that he's so excited and giving praise to God for what God has done. And so a major part of what Zechariah says is in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 79. I would think his praise probably included other things, but this is obviously a very significant portion of what he said. This is actually a prophecy that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver, 67 through 79. Now, in 67 to 75, Zechariah is really proclaiming praise to God for the salvation that God has provided, is providing and has provided through Christ, through the coming Christ. And the last three verses, or actually four verses, 76 to 79, he's actually delivering a prophecy of what John's ministry will be and how that ministry is going to lead into and prepare those for the ministry of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at 67 to 75, and on Christmas Eve we will look at verses those last few verses, 76 to 79. So let's read Luke 1, 67 to 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So after 9 months of not being able to speak, Zechariah just burst forth in praise. And to try to understand the things that he's saying, we're going to do it by just asking three questions and looking at how Zechariah answered these questions and what he said. The first one is, why did God provide this amazing salvation that he's praising God for? Why would he do it? The second question is, what did he do? What did God do in order to accomplish this salvation that is being spoken of? And then the third question is, well, to what end or to what purpose is it to people like us that he did what he did? So our first question, why did God provide a glorious salvation for his people? Now, first thing I want us to take note of in these verses is that Zechariah is making sure that we realize that the work of salvation for sinners is totally and completely the work of God. It is completely God's work. It's not something man can do. Man cannot make himself good enough for God. Man just can't do that. It's not even something men have asked for. I mean, you don't get any indication through the scripture that people say, "God, could you figure out some way to save us from our sin?" They're not even asking for it. Scripture actually says there's no one who even seeks for God. This is all at God's initiative, and every aspect of the work of salvation is God's work. Just kind of glance through some of the verses here. Verse 68, it says, "God is the one to be blessed because he has visited us." And it says, "He has accomplished the redemption." Verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation." Verse 70, "He spoke of this salvation by the prophets." Verse 72, "He's the one who shows mercy." And also there, "He is the one who made covenant, and he is the one who remembers his covenant and keeps his covenant." Salvation is God's work from the very beginning to the end. It is his work. He's the one who gets the credit for it. It's also interesting to note, though this is alluded to even in verse 67, the way everything begins, it says, "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." So, reminds us right at the very beginning that it's the Holy Spirit that is inspiring Zechariah to say everything that he says. Really, every aspect of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we're reminded of it specifically here, that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit to say the things that he said. Now, you think about the things that the Holy Spirit wanted Zechariah to say. Holy Spirit wanted Zechariah to emphasize the fact that God is the one who initiated and accomplished salvation. So Holy Spirit says, "God, Zechariah, make sure you focus on God." Also, the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that Zechariah focuses on Jesus Christ coming into the world to actually purchase and actually make that salvation a reality. So here you have the Trinity being exalted, the Holy Spirit pointing to God the Father, God the Son. So you had the Trinity exalted. And all the way through this, once again, just saying, salvation is of God. It's something that God does. It's not something we can do on our own. It's something God does. So He gets the credit for that. Okay, there's the question then, why has God done this? What is the reason? What is the motivation for God doing this? Well, I think there's two reasons, at least given in these verses, that we can use to answer that question. The first motivation is this. God is motivated by His own mercy. And by mercy, I mean His kindness to those in desperate need. He's motivated by His own mercy. In verse 72, Zechariah speaks of salvation being given to show mercy to our fathers. So salvation is given in order to show mercy. God is motivated by His mercy. That's part of His nature. That's part of His character. That's part of who God is. God is, by definition, by character, God is a merciful God. So it is natural for God to show mercy. And once again, when we think of mercy, we're thinking of doing something kind. And especially as doing something kind to someone who is in great need. And they could really use your kindness. So that's what mercy is talking about. And of course, all mankind is in great need. We're born in sin. Like I say, we can't save ourselves. We don't even seek for God on our own initiative. We don't do that. And even if we could seek for God, we wouldn't know what to do. We're all under the judgment of God. God is intent on justice. Judgment is right. Justice must be served. Otherwise, because that's also an inherent part of God's character. He is also just. But He is also full of mercy. And those two things go together. Now, again, need to emphasize here. God does not show mercy because there is anything in us that deserves the mercy. He does not look at man and say, you know, I see real potential there. You know, they're all basically good anyway. So why don't, let's just show them how valuable they are, and let's have the Son of God go down and pay for their sin. It's not anything like that. It has nothing to do with the fact that we have great potential. It has nothing to do with the fact that of this showing how valuable we are. What this is doing is showing how merciful God is. And it's really tricky to keep those things separate because we want to take credit for everything. Jesus dying on the cross, that says I'm valuable. No, that says He's merciful. That says He is gracious. Get it off yourself and focus it on Him because it's a God-centered salvation, not a man-centered. We get all kinds of blessings from it, all kinds of benefits, and we're going to look at some of those. But God's the one who gets the credit. Tells us in Romans, there is no room for bragging of any sort if you are a Christian. You can't say, well, the reason I'm a Christian and so isn't is I just was smart enough to figure it out that I needed Jesus. No, you weren't smart enough. It's because God was gracious to you and showed you what He showed you that you chose Christ and put your faith in Christ. It doesn't mean you're better. It actually, it just shows how bad you are, how bad we are, that we needed a Savior. Mercy is given to people who are in desperate need. And so if you're not in desperate need, you don't need the mercy and you won't get it. The good news, we're all in desperate need and we need Christ. And so therefore, the reason there is salvation is because God is merciful. And because He is merciful, that motivates the fact that there is salvation offered in Christ. It's the fountain from which salvation flows. There's a second reason I think Zechariah gives here for why God provides this glorious salvation, and it's this. God obligated Himself to provide this salvation by His covenant promises. He obligated Himself by His covenant promises. Look at verses 72 and 73. Starts off with the same verse we just looked at, phrase, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. Now, once again, here it starts with mercy, and because God is merciful, He made covenant. He made these binding agreements with different men. in history. But before he made those covenants with different men in history, and we've talked about this before, the Trinity made a covenant within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was a covenant binding agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that salvation would be provided for sinners. That happened before there was ever a world. So there was that eternal covenant of redemption. And because of that, there actually then is made actual covenants in history. It mentions Abraham. It mentions David here. Both of those men, God came and made covenants with them. With David, it was a covenant that said there will be somebody who will be a king after your line, and his kingdom will never end. Well, that king is Jesus Christ. And so, but there was a covenant made with David, and that promise was kept. Well, there's a covenant also made with Abraham. And this covenant is an oath. It's an unbreakable promise. If God makes the promise, he's going to keep his promise. And so God obligated himself to Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants. I want to read you at least one of the places where that covenant is spoken of. It's spoken of several places, but in Genesis 22, 15 to 18, this is right after God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then the angel intervened and said, no, don't do that. And then here's how the covenant is confirmed again, and it's Genesis 22, 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. We're going to look at that statement again. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son and your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's an aspect. That's a summary of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It says his seed will be multiplied. And that has reference to the nation of Israel. But even more so, it has reference to the church. All those who will believe, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, there's going to be a multitude like the sand on the seashore. And they're going to be brought into the kingdom. And it's because of this covenant made with Abraham. But notice he says, God says, I swear by myself. He makes an oath, I swear by my own name. There's a couple places where we do this generally speaking, you're not supposed to swear. You know, you're cursing. You know, you're taking the Lord's name in vain oftentimes if you swear in the wrong way. But there is a place where we do that. And I'm assuming this still happens. It seems like people can opt out of it sometimes, but if you're testifying in court, and I think they still have you put your hand on the Bible, and you're swearing that you will tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. So what you're doing is you're swearing by someone greater than you. You're swearing by a book that is more truthful than you are. And you're swearing by a God who is greater than you. Well, when God swears, whose name does he swear on? There's no one greater than God. So he swears by his own name. He makes this promise by his own name. So what that tells us is, if God ever ceases to be God, the promise isn't going to be kept. As long as God continues to be God, which is eternally, because he's always been God and always will be God, as long as God continues to be infinite and to be unchangeable and to be eternal, then you have no concern about any promise. Because he's swearing by his name. And therefore, it's an absolute promise that you can keep, that you can trust that he will keep. So our faith is going to fluctuate at times. We're going to have doubts. Our devotion to the Lord often falls short of what it should be. Our affections to God often are not what they should be. But his covenant promise of providing salvation for his people is absolutely certain because of his mercy and because he's sworn that he will keep these promises, sworn based on his own name. Now, Zechariah not only speaks of this covenant oath that God has made in order to get across the idea. Here's why God did this. In other words, he's saying, Remember, God made a covenant. He promised He was going to do this. That's why this is happening with John and with Jesus, because He promised He was going to do it, and He's doing it. That's what happens. God makes a promise, and it happens. Well, He also talks about the prophets. We'll look at them in this same context. In verse 70, it says, "As God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old." So the prophets were those who were speaking of what was to come, giving promises of what was to come, oftentimes multiple centuries, sometimes even in the place of several thousand years, a couple thousand years before it ever took place. You had prophets speaking as the mouth of God. And they were making these promises, not predictions, certain prophecies, certain promises. And so it also says, the way it says it, He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets of old. He's not separating out any one prophet. But He's saying there were multiple prophets. Talking about the Old Testament prophets here. There were multiple prophets, and they all spoke in the same way. They all spoke with one voice, because they were all speaking with God's voice. So therefore, you look at the prophets of Moses. David has words of prophecy in his Psalms. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, Daniel. Every one of these prophets, they prophesied different things, and they prophesied often in different ways. But they all were speaking with one voice about the fact that Jesus Christ would come and there would be salvation provided. So his prophets spoke this. So therefore, the reason why God has provided this salvation is, first off, He's a God of mercy. And that's what He does to show His mercy. And He has also made promises. He's made covenant oaths. And therefore, when He makes a promise, when He makes an oath, He's going to keep it. That's why these things happened. That's why salvation is provided for us. Let's look at the second question. What did God do to provide this glorious salvation for His people? What did He do? And so one of the main things we have to remember as we're looking at this is, just like we said about the covenants and about the prophecies that were made, is that if there's going to be a salvation, there has to be a Savior. And therefore, there were prophecies about the Messiah, the promised one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that Messiah. He's the promised one. If there's no Messiah, there's no salvation. So when we think of what God did to provide for our salvation, we have to start with this next point. In the coming of the Messiah, God made a gracious visit to fully accomplish redemption. A gracious visit to fully accomplish redemption. This is how Zechariah starts off his prophetic word in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." He starts by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, the reason he focuses on the Lord God of Israel is because the covenants were made with children of Israel, Abraham, Moses, David. These covenants were made with these people and connected with and through the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. They were made that way. The promises were made by Jewish prophets, and they actually spoke of these things then and made these promises. And so these were covenants and promises that God made to Israel, through Israel. And of course, Jesus' parents were both Jews. Joseph and Mary, the family He was born into, were a Jewish family. And therefore, so He speaks of the Lord God of Israel, because it's through Israel that the salvation comes. It's interesting, too, to note. Well, let me point this out before I say that. It says, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us." This is one of those multiple places in the Scripture where it confirms to us Jesus Christ is God. He's the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us. Jesus Christ is completely God. That little statement that we read on Athanasian Creed, which is not such a little statement, it's kind of a long one. That's why I did it in 3 weeks. I mean, if you're trying to figure that out, I don't know about the connection of the Trinity and Jesus and God and man. I don't know of a better explanation that exists than the Athanasian Creed to help you try to understand that, to read over that. But Jesus Christ is completely God. He has visited us. It's also interesting to note here, Zechariah speaks in the past tense. He has visited us. He has accomplished redemption for His people. Now, part of what we need to understand here is that when God promises to do something, we've already said this in a sense, but when God promises to do something, He's going to do it. Therefore, it's as good as done even before He does it. Now, our promises aren't that way. I mean, doesn't mean that I'm not saying that we lie, but sometimes we make promises and the car breaks down and we can't get there. Or somebody gets sick and you can't come like you said you were going to come. You're promised to go into work at a certain time. If one of those things happened and you can't get there, you've broken your promise. You couldn't help it. But that's never going to happen to God. Nothing is ever going to get in the way when He makes a promise. It is always going to be done. So when He makes a promise, it's as good as done. And that's why these things are spoken as if they are already accomplished, when historically speaking, they were not done yet. But as far as from the eternal perspective, I don't know if you realize, and there is no such thing as past, present, future in eternity. That's us that thinks on that. There is not I speak of eternity past sometimes just to kind of differentiate it from what's happening in the future. But eternity is not past, present, future. So when God makes a promise in eternity, it's a done deal. It's a promise. It's accomplished. It's done. At this point, when Zechariah is actually speaking this prophecy, Mary was pregnant with Jesus. So the Son of God was in Mary's womb. He had not yet been born, and of course had not carried out any of the ministry in time that He was going to carry out. But in eternal sense, God sees this as an accomplished fact, that salvation is not only decreed, but accomplished. Now, this is also an affirmation to us that people in the Old Testament and people in the New Testament are saved in the same way. Because once again, if you understand it's based on God's promise, then even though the people in the Old Testament lived before Jesus actually came, they are saved by the same Christ. The salvation was accomplished in the Old Testament as well as the New. So therefore, those in the Old, they had the promises. They had the covenants. And they could look ahead and they knew it was going to happen. And as long as they believed in those promises, that's the Savior they were saved by, Jesus Christ. He hadn't come yet in time, but He was going to come, and their salvation was based on Him coming, and they trusted God for that. We look back on the fact that the Savior has indeed come, and we trust in Him for our salvation, but it's the same Savior. It's the same redemption. It's the same salvation. So therefore, it reminds us of that. There's only one way to be right with God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you notice, by the way, in verse 72, he talks about this salvation that he's doing, and he says, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. He's showing mercy to the fathers he's talking about have been dead and gone for hundreds of years. But they received God's mercy and salvation as well. So, salvation is the same Christ. I'll also point out, when it says accomplished salvation, that's the idea of finish it. Jesus did everything that needed to be done to accomplish salvation. Sometimes we get the impression, and I don't know, well, I think sometimes we get the impression that what Jesus did was He died for our sins so we could make sure we don't go to hell. So we're not going to go to hell, and now it's up to you. You got to work now. Jesus did the hard part. Now you have to live out your Christian life. Jesus accomplished every aspect of your salvation. Yes, He delivers us from hell. Thank God He does that. But He's also one who purchased your faith. If you have faith in Christ, it's not because you were able to work it up and make yourself believe. It's because God gave you faith as a gift, because Jesus Christ purchased that faith for you. And He enables that faith to continue when your life gets difficult and when you're trying to figure out, what do I do next and how do I persevere through these kind of things? It's the faith that you have been given by God that enables you to persevere. And even though you have to make decisions to persevere, He gets the credit because He's the one who starts that salvation and He's the one who finishes it. So when it says He accomplished redemption for His people, that's everything. He fully accomplished it. It's done. Once you're in Christ, your redemption is accomplished because He accomplished it. So that's an important part of the what, as far as what God did in order to carry out this salvation. The other thing that Zechariah tells us that God did to provide this glorious salvation is this: the Lord rescued His people from the worst of enemies. The Lord rescued His people from the worst of enemies. Verse 71, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 74. It talks about what the prophets foretold, spoke of in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. In salvation, we are delivered from the hands of our enemies. That's what it says there. This is also alluded to up in verse 69, because there it says God raised up a horn of salvation. Now, there's different ways that the idea of a horn is used. This, what seems to be spoken of here, is like a ram's horn or a rhinoceros horn. I mean, it's a horn that an animal uses to overcome its adversaries. And so a ram, if it's in a fight, it's going to use its horns, and that's how it's going to fight you, is with those horns. And so the idea of the horn of salvation is the idea that this is a powerful salvation. This is a salvation that overcomes enemies. It's a powerful salvation. Now, who are the enemies? Because when it says we're delivered from our enemies or rescued from our enemies, who are the enemies? We have a tendency, I think of people. You know, there may be some people in mind that you consider enemies. I don't know. And so maybe their picture comes up like that wanted poster or something. That's my enemy, or those people are my enemies. In reality, there are probably lots of people who consider you their enemies, and you may not even know them, and I don't know them either. But there are all kinds of groups and beliefs and philosophies, and these people consider the Christians and the Christian faith to be their enemies. And all you have to do is read about persecution and how things are taking place in other parts of the world, and even in America in places. And it's because they consider the Christian faith to be their enemy. So you have enemies that have flesh and blood, arms, legs, nose, eyes, mouth, those kind of things. You have those kind of enemies, but that's not what He's talking about. But you got enemies that are a lot worse than that. The enemies that He's talking about are things like sin. Probably maybe the worst enemy you have, and the worst enemy that I have, is the sin that's within our own heart. Because sin is warring against our soul and threatens to destroy us from within. That's a bad enemy to have. Satan is another enemy. Satan is called the destroyer in several places in the Scripture. And that's what he is intent on, not just taking your physical life, but bringing you to eternal destruction. Satan is a powerful enemy. The world system as a whole is really anti-Christian, is against Christ as a whole. It is. And so therefore, it's an enemy. The law of God is good, but it kind of is an enemy almost in a sense, because the law of God shows us that we don't measure up to what God requires, and the law of God shows us that we're condemned before God. That we're actually under His judgment. We're under His wrath. Death is another enemy. The wages of sin is death. And if a person dies without Christ, we're all going to die physically. But a person who dies without Christ is going to have eternal death in hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ provides a powerful salvation, a conquering salvation, in which He rescues us from all of our enemies. For example, sin. How does He rescue us from sin? Well, by His death on the cross. He paid the price for our sin on the cross, so that your sin, so my sin, could be forgiven. He defeated that enemy. The first prophecy, when we look at the enemy of Satan, the first prophecy given about the Messiah was given to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And it said that the one who was the seed of the woman was going to crush Satan's head. So when Christ came, he completely defeated Satan, your enemy, as a part of his salvation work. What about the world? Well, in salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that who gives us the ability to stand firm and resist those temptations and to deal with them. So you've been given the ability to have victory over that enemy, the enemy of temptation that comes from the world outside of you. What about condemnation? What about the judgment we deserve? Well, once again, you go back to the cross. Because when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, yes, he was dying for our sin, and as he was doing that, he was enduring the wrath of God. Therefore, the enemy of condemnation was taken and defeated by Christ on the cross. What about death? Well, by his resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered death. Yes, we're still going to die physically. But if we are in Christ, we have the guarantee of eternal life. See, he's conquered the worst of your enemies. That's a major part of what your salvation and my salvation is all about, is we are rescued from our enemies because of this redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. The last question that Zechariah answers for us is this. To what end? To what end did God provide this glorious salvation for his people? In other words, why does God save us? To what purpose? What are the benefits to us? What do we get from this? Well, a couple things here. First, God saves his people in Christ that they might serve him without fear of condemnation. They might serve him without fear of condemnation. Verse 74. Once again, he's talking about the promises. He's talking about the covenant. All this being rescued from our enemies. He said, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We aren't just rescued. We're rescued to a purpose. To serve him without fear. In Christ, we are no longer under bondage to sin, to Satan, the world, to death. So in Christ, we no longer stand before God as people who are condemned. We have been delivered. What do we do now? We're supposed to serve him. We have worshipped other things. When Christ changes your life, your focus is different. We're still going to be tempted with idolatry, but our focus is different. Our focus is not worshipping the things of the world. Our focus is now worshipping Christ and growing in that devotion to him. We go from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness. That's serving him. Jesus Christ is now our Lord and our Master. And one of the things that's really kind of cool to me, and you can see it even in these verses, is the heritage that we have, because every believer is a servant of Christ. All the way back, and those who are Christians now and those who will become Christians in the future, every single one was saved in one sense to serve the Lord, to be his servant. It mentions even right here, when it speaks of David back in 79, it's called David, his servant. If you're a servant of the Lord, you're in the same category with David. And also, a few verses earlier, verse 38, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." In other words, I'm your bond slave. I'm your servant, Mary's, that's what Mary is saying. And then she says it again. What verse is that? Verses 46 to 48. This is when Mary's kind of bursting forth with her song, like Zechariah did. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." If you're a servant of God, if you're a Christian, then Mary is in your heritage. Mary is not someone to be worshipped, but she is someone to look at and think as an example to us of someone who is a servant of God that we can look to and realize we have that same heritage. And you notice, when we think of a servant, sometimes we think of a slave and a master and being, you know, the harsh service that has to be done. That's not what this is talking about, because in the context of being his servant, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoicing." In other words, this was a wonderful thing to not have to serve sin, but be able to serve God, to be his servant. And we have that too. Why does it say we serve him without fear? We are supposed to have a fear of God, a reverence of God. But I think the fear he's talking about here is fear of judgment, fear of condemnation. Because we still deal with that. Let me kind of see if I can walk with you how it works. When we sin, one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to be convicted by the Spirit that that's wrong. And then Satan's going to get into the picture because his role is to accuse you and to keep bringing that up to you. Spirit's going to bring it up to convict you so it can be forgiven and repented of. Satan's going to keep throwing it at you to condemn you. So what happens is you've sinned. You're trying to pray, if you even want to pray, because you don't even want to talk to God because you feel so ashamed of what you've done. And as you do begin to pray, that thing keeps coming to mind. And you think, oh, you know, and it's like you don't even want to keep praying. You don't want to read your Bible because anything you read is going to remind you of it. So what do? You admit it. That you're right. I have sinned. Here's what I did. I coveted. I hated. I whatever. I stole. I took something I shouldn't. I sinned. And I deserve condemnation for that. I deserve judgment for that. But you know what? Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And Jesus Christ is my Savior. And therefore, I am His servant. And therefore, that sin is paid for. And I'm committed to serving Him now. You see what you've done? You've made a full circle there from being condemned to rejoicing for what Christ has done on your behalf on that particular sin. So therefore, you can serve God without fear. Without fear of condemnation, because Jesus took your condemnation. It's gone. He accomplished it. You are not under condemnation from God at all, if you're a believer. So you can serve Him without fear. The other reason Zechariah gives us for being saved and rescued by God is this. God saves His people in Christ to renew the image of God in them. We get more detail on how we're to serve God, really, in verse 75. Well, halfway through 74. He says that we might serve Him without fear. And now, what does he mean by that? He says, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Now, note first off, it says all our days. This is a salvation that once you're in Christ, it continues all of your days. There is no day missing. If you're in Christ, you are serving Him all of your days. That means you are going to persevere. You are going to continue in that relationship with Christ. We're going to sin. We're going to get discouraged. I just tried to give you a little picture of that, of kind of how that happens. We're going to fail, and we need God's help. But God will help us. The Spirit of God has been given to us to help us to get back up and to repent and to move on, to keep moving forward. But He says we will serve Him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. It's going to continue all the way to the end. You're not going to lose that salvation once you truly have it. More specifically, we're told how we'll serve the Lord. It'll be in holiness. It'll be in righteousness. And if we sneak down to verse 77, even though we're not going to look at that today except for this point, it also includes growing in knowledge. So you've got three words there. Holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. Those are the three elements in the image of God. That takes us all the way back to creation. Because God created the world, and we created man. He made man in a different way. Man was made in the image of God. No other aspect of creation was. Only man was made in the image of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the image of God was just, it was not completely lost, but it was greatly distorted. It does not look at all. It has some resemblance, a faint resemblance. But not at all the same as what Adam and Eve had. It's because of sin. It's how it distorts everything. So how does that change? Well, God restores that image through Christ. And that's what's being talked about here. So let's look briefly at each of these aspects of the image of God that comes to believers in Christ. First, it's a renewal in holiness. When you are brought into salvation, it's a renewal in holiness. To be holy means to be set apart. And so we're talking about being set apart to the service of God. We serve Him. It also means to be fully devoted to God. Holiness has to do with worship. Now, there's still a remnant of that. That's what Adam had. He was holy. We don't have it the same way, but we have some remnant of that because we instinctively know, man instinctively knows that God is real, that God exists. We know that from what we see. We can even sense that from within. Our conscience tells us that too. We know that. And we are all inclined to worship. Everybody worships something. That's part of being in the image of God. We're inclined to worship. That's what we do. We worship. But with sin in there, it messes up everything. Because we end up worshiping the wrong thing. We exchange the glory of God for other things. And other things take precedent. We begin to worship other things. So the holiness is just distorted. It's totally not what it should be. But when Christ changes our life, it changes the whole thing. Because we are given a sense of understanding who God really is now. And we are actually set apart to Him. And there's an inclination in us, we're still going to blow it, but there's an inclination in us to worship. We want to know Him. We want to live our lives devoted to Him. That's why there's something that, even if you're not a good singer, there's something about singing praises to God that attracts the Christian. Because you are now renewed into holiness. There's something in you that's devoted to God. And you know that. And you're inclined that way. And that's a good thing. That's the image of God. That's a part of the image of God being renewed. The restoration of the image of God also is a renewal in righteousness. It's a renewal in holiness, and it's also renewal in righteousness. Now, Adam was perfectly righteous. You're not. Neither am I. We weren't born that way. What we were born with, though, was a remnant of that, because we're born with a conscience. We know instinctively what is right and wrong without being told. Even if nobody tells you stealing is wrong, you begin to recognize pretty soon it's wrong to take what is not yours as if it's yours. We know that. But once again, our conscience is polluted by sin. So it's not a perfect standard. It gives you a hint, a nudge, right and wrong, but it's not a perfect standard. And even so our understanding of what is absolutely right falls short. But even our doing, I mean, we're not even consistent with following our conscience, much less following the law of God. We sin against God, we sin against people in all kinds of ways. We're actually slaves of sin, but Christ changes that. Because instead of being slaves of sin, we now become a slave of righteousness. There's a transition that happens there. It doesn't mean, against again, that we never sin, but it means our hearts are inclined to do the right thing. Just like we're inclined to worship, we're inclined to do the right thing. That's what we want to do. We want to do what is right. And we often will do what is right. Thank the Lord. We're inclined toward righteousness. That's a part of that redemption that is worked in us, and that's part of the benefit that we get, is seeing that image of God renewed. We're inclined to do what is right. We want to please God with our lives. Finally, the restoration of the image of God is a renewal in knowledge. It's a renewal in knowledge. Adam had an amazing amount of knowledge, and Eve as well, an amazing amount of knowledge, just inherent in being in the image of God. Once he sinned, majority of that was gone. We're not born with that image in that sense in the same way. We still have the ability to reason and to think deeply about things. Animals don't have that. They might think, but it's not deeply. People have the ability to think deeply about things and understand things. But at the same time, we are ignorant of the truth of God. We don't naturally understand it. The Bible says there's such a thing as the kingdom of God, but we can't see it. We cannot understand what that's all about in our natural self. It's just not there. We don't get it. But Christ changes that. He shows us that we've been serving the wrong thing. We've been living in the wrong kingdom. And he shows us that Jesus Christ is the true king, and we need to serve him. He shows us what it is to actually be a part of the kingdom of God. And so he changes all that. He gives us an understanding of what is right and wrong, a clear understanding. The Holy Spirit gives us desire for the Scripture, and that helps us to understand what the Scripture is saying. And we grow in that knowledge. We grow in that wisdom. That's an aspect of the image of God being renewed in us by Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have that. All the days of your life, you have that. So Zacharias shows us here that God has provided a glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. The world has nothing like this. I was going to say that the world gives us cheap substitutes, but oftentimes the substitutes the world gives us are very expensive, actually. But it's a substitute. It's an imitation, and it will not do what God has done for us in Christ. And amazingly, Zechariah had a vision, had a mind to see this before it actually even happened in history. He could see it. May the Lord open our eyes so that we can see even more clearly what we have in Christ as well. Lord, we want to thank you for the work that you do. We thank you so much for the work of Christ. And we thank you just for the miracle that we think of, just the fact that Jesus Christ even came. And we thank you for your mercy, for being merciful to us. It's not because we deserve anything, but you've been so merciful to us. Remind us of that and help us to really be focused on you and give you the credit for all the good that we see in our life, that it comes from you, and we thank you for that. We ask you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of what it means to be your children, what it means to be your servant, what it means to be renewed in the image of God. We also want to take this opportunity, because there may be some here who have never received Jesus Christ. But the good thing is, the great blessing and the good news of Christmas is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is a glorious message, and I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I have not measured up to what you called me to do. But I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him and follow Him as my Lord. I want to be your servant, and I want to delight in serving you. Lord, help me. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, make a note on your tear-off, and we can talk about that later. We're going to move now into a time of the Lord's Supper, where we're celebrating together what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And before we do that, though, we want to ask God to prepare our hearts and to show us if there's anything we need to confess before Him before we take the bread and the juice that reminds us of His body and of His blood. So let's just take a moment and ask Holy Spirit that you might show us, if you would point things out to us in our mind, in our thoughts, that we need to confess before you as sin. And we'll do that with you. So just, Lord, show us, please. Lord, we thank you that it's because of Christ that we can be forgiven. You say that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.